If you've got your Bibles, oh, it's too dark for Bibles, isn't it? So anyway, let me read to you a little bit of Daniel, the last bit of this wonderful man's life. It's right at the end, chapter 12. It's just the last verse. It says, "As for you, go your way till the end," the Lord speaking to Daniel. "You will rest, and then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for these wonderful lives that you've shown us, for us to copy them and follow them. We ask you, Holy Spirit, that you would inspire us and speak to us through Daniel's life. We thank you for the testimony of his life. We thank you that people are still talking about him, reading his words, his visions, his dreams, still being inspired to copy him. What a life. Lord, we ask you, Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to us again this morning and teach us and shape us through your mighty word. We thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, the tool you use to make us like Jesus. We open our hearts to you, Holy Spirit. Speak to my heart. Why don't you just say that under your breath to the Lord? Speak to my heart and change my life. In Jesus' name, amen. So here's Daniel, a really old man now. We're going to look at his prayer, his famous confession prayer. The three really important bits of the end of the book of Daniel is this. We've done these stories, massive stories of deliverance and so on. Then the rest of the book of Daniel goes into his visions and dreams and the end of his life. And this massive confession prayer where he prays for forgiveness and mercy for his nation and for himself. And that there'd be the final key of confession so that the people of Israel can be released again from Babylon and go back to their own nation. And then he has a series of visions and dreams that are actually come throughout his life. He shares there. And then there's the end of his life. He's a really old man now. He's been here 70 years. So how old was he when he went? Well, we don't know. He was a young man. Say he was 15, a really young man. Then he's 85, isn't he, at least here. So he's lived a good old life. He might be way beyond 85, but he's certainly 85. So he's an old man. He knows he's not going back to Jerusalem. He's lived his whole life as a slave, actually, in captivity, not free to do what he would have chosen to do himself, not master of his own circumstances, never had a family, never got married. What an incredible guy. He could have, you know, a pom-pom party, as Marion Bray calls it. Poor old me. Poor old me. He could have had a pom-pom party for the whole of his life. He could have easily, because of his terrible circumstances, just given up and, you know, just got as much pleasure out of his own little life as he could. Enjoying the wine of the palace and the pleasures of the palace and all that. But actually, bless him, he chose something else. And that's why I called the series Daniel World Changer, because he actually really managed, even though he was so restricted and had hardly any freedom, he managed to influence the whole world. I mean, we're here this morning reading about his life, right? For starters, untold millions of lives have copied him. He would have never dreamt that would happen, but it did. That's what happens to lives who are fully surrendered to God. Who look at their circumstances and maybe they're hard and maybe they're restricted and maybe they're not the way they'd love it to be. But they realize that winning in life means only one thing anyway. Getting to know God and letting him do something with the scraps of life that you offer him. That is a successful life. And you can have that life too. You can become a man and a woman of unbelievable influence. Maybe not through this world's success, but definitely through surrendering in your weakness to God and letting him use you right where you are and as who you are. What an awesome challenge his life is. I mean, he saw kings saved. He saw the truth about the real God proclaimed several times to the whole empire through his direct influence with emperors. And that was 55% of the world's population, this empire. He saw mighty miracles, didn't he? He had visitations from angels. He met the Lord. He saw his friends promoted and saved and delivered miraculously. He early on learned one of the secrets of success, which is the discipline of a daily prayer time. He prayed 3 times a day, it says. He's just an amazing guy. But actually, let's not give him glory that he doesn't deserve. We might be saying, what an amazing guy, and he might have been sat here this morning, get up and say, no. Don't give praise to me, give praise to God, because actually, it was all God working in my life. It was actually God from beginning to end. I'm sure he would say that. You know, C.T. Studd, when they started to introduce him as like an amazing man of God, and he was, you know, saw revival in 3 continents, but he'd almost walk out, you know, he'd get so annoyed, because he was so aware that actually it's God that does all the good stuff in our lives, and he deserves the glory for it. And I say that for a specific reason, because, you know, just by way of introduction, you know, God promised in Jeremiah, you know, Jeremiah was prophesying in Jerusalem before these guys were taken captive, Daniel and these guys. And he prophesied the warnings that they would be taken captive if they didn't all repent. And then the judgment came, the Babylonians came, took these captives back to Babylon. And then Jeremiah sent them a letter. It's a letter that they had, it's a letter that Daniel had, must have often read. You would, wouldn't you? A letter from the prophet Jeremiah to you guys who are captive in Babylon. In that letter, it says some very famous things. It says a verse, I bet a verse you all love and know. Who knows that verse about, I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, eh? Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Did you know that was in a letter sent to these captives? It's worth knowing, isn't it? That's interesting. I can see you just falling off your seats, interested. And in verse 5-7, let's just read that little bit of this letter to the exiles in the Jeremiah 29. He says to them, when you get to Babylon, you're going to be there for a while. Whatever false prophets are saying to you, you'll be back any minute. God will just forgive you and you'll soon be restored to your own land. It ain't going to happen. You're going to be there for 70 years. So, build houses, settle down. Plant gardens, eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters and you can increase in number. Don't decrease in number. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile, says the Lord. Pray to the Lord for the city, because if it prospers, you'll prosper. And he says to them, he promises in Jeremiah 24 as they're setting off. He says this. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. Like good figs, that's how I regard these captives who have been taken from Judah, whom I sent away from this place to the land of Babylon. My eyes will watch over them for their good. Think about Daniel's life and these guys. My eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. And listen to this. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, They will be my people, and I will be their God, because they will return to me with all their heart. Now, isn't that true of Daniel? Of Daniel's life, that he turned to the Lord with all of his heart, and that God's eyes and hand were sort of on him all his life, and that God gave him a heart to know him. Daniel could have just given up and could have just went into the palace world and all that, but he didn't. He had a different heart. He started to pray. He got together with his small group, and together they encouraged each other to live for God, even in the midst of all this darkness. And they saw miracles and power and massive influence. Why? Because God gave him a heart to know him. Listen, brothers and sisters, however hard you try, you need a heart given to you from God to know him. That's Christianity. This is what the promise of Christianity is. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take out of you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to obey me and to be careful to keep my ways. You see, it's all of God. It's not our striving, our trying to pray and to have relationships and to be a person of influence. Actually, it starts with an encounter with Almighty God, with a supernatural new birth. You must be born again. You must have a new heart from God. You know, all of you have been brought up in Christian homes, our Benji and all of you. You must be born again. We can't just be brought up in a Christian environment and think, that's all right, I'm going to heaven. You're not until you're born again. You might come to church and love the songs and, you know, you might have done all of Alpha and all of Route 61, got the certificate, part of a small group. It's wonderful. But let me ask you something really important. Are you absolutely sure you're born again? You have a new heart. Because if you haven't, you'll just get dragged back and back and back. You know, my dad, who isn't here today because he's too old to sit in these low chairs and he can't get up once he gets down, and I'm only a couple of weeks behind him. My dad used to play, when he had energy to play, these game called bowls. You've seen it, you know, bowls that are on grass. You go like this. You slowly watch the ball. It's really boring. It's for old people and people without any friends. And the, you know, these bowls, they have a bias. They have a coloured spot on one side. That means they lean one side, don't they? Those exciting bowlers among you know that it leans one way. So that if the little white ball's there and you want to hit it, you sort of set off in that direction, knowing that because of the bias, your ball will come round to that little white ball somewhere near and you'll win the £1 million prize. You were born with a heart exactly like that. Your heart and my heart were born with a bias to sin and to evil. You know, I was in this conference with Allery the other day over in Tallinn. We were listening to one of the top guys from Google. He was invited to speak about, you know, leading teams and so on. And obviously he's not a Christian. Nice guy, but doesn't know what he's talking about. So he says, you know, it's good to trust everyone in your team and trust everyone around you, which sounds nice. Hey, it is nice if it worked. He said, because, you know, we work from the premise that everyone is basically good, yeah, and you leave people alone and they'll do good. They'll lean towards good. You know, that's just the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches, sorry to say it, I know that sounds lovely. Sorry to say it, but the Bible teaches that the heart is desperately corrupt and deceitful, wicked above all things, and men and women left to themselves don't naturally become Mother Teresa. They naturally become Adolf Hitler. We have a tendency to selfishness, to self-preservation, to survival, no matter what and who it costs. We have a tendency to sin. We're born with a sinful nature. Left to ourselves, we don't do good. Trust everyone if you want, but you're going to have to do Route 61 a lot. Jesus says, it says of Jesus, he didn't trust himself to any man because he knew what was in them. Jesus was very careful which friends he really trusted and which brothers and sisters he opened his heart to, because he loved people, but he knew them. They were not capable of trust. Oh, that sounds like a sad story. Hey, this world is a sad story without Jesus Christ. But good news. Turn to the person next to you and say, good news. There's hope for you and me. But not without a total change of that ball. There has to be a change in the bias of your life. You have to be born again. What happened to Daniel was he was very early born again. I will give them a heart to know me. Daniel had this heart that kept leaning towards God. He might be in an environment that was anti-God, but he kept looking towards God. He might be surrounded by people who hated God and worshipped idols, but he kept leaning and looking towards God. If you're born again today, you're exactly the same. I used to sin and love it. I couldn't get enough. Now I sin, I hate it. What happened to me? I was born again. I had a different heart given to me from Jesus Christ. I have a heart that leans towards God. So if I go into darkness, I can't live there. I have a terrible agony in my conscience. I'm long to get into the light and confess my sins. Anyone understand this? If you do, you're born again. If you can live in the dark, I assure you, friend, you're not. You are not born again. If you can live with continual sin in your life and you know it's wrong and you know the Bible speaks against it and you know it's anti-Christian and you can just live with it, I seriously question whether you're saved. So get saved. Receive a new heart and a new nature from Jesus Christ. You might be a very good person. Nicodemus was a wonderful man. Fasted twice a week. Went to synagogue every Sabbath, was a teacher of theology to the whole nation. He only had one problem. He was hopelessly lost because he wasn't born again. He met Jesus. He could see Jesus had something. Even though he was a young guy, he had something that he could never get from his religion. He said to Jesus, met him by night because he didn't want to be rejected and he was embarrassed. We met him by night. He said, What? I know God's with you. We can see God's with you. The miracles. It's obvious God's with you. What have you got? What have you got? Jesus said, you must be born again or you won't even see the kingdom of God. How can I be born again? I'm an old man. How can I start life again? By the Holy Spirit and by water. You better get baptized. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If you're in this room today and you're not baptized, you go and see Stuart at the end, and he'll baptize you in his bath in Ingleby this afternoon. Jesus said, unless you're born of the Spirit and of water, you will not enter the kingdom of God. You won't even see it. Wow. Daniel had a heart for God because he was given it from God as a promise. And then he continually pursued his heart's desire, which was God. And therefore, he had an effective life. So we're not sort of worshipping saints unduly here. We're letting you know that these people have awesome lives, but there's only one way to get one. Through the grace and mercy of our kind God. Not through effort. Okay, so there's three little sections to this. First of all, significant things in the book of Daniel that you can't miss. One is his prayer. Remember, already he started this sort of thing about praying short and often. I want to encourage you guys to do the same. Let this be the habit of your life. It says of Daniel that he opened his window towards Jerusalem. It says this, got down on his knees and gave thanks to God three times a day. Now, who thinks Daniel was probably a busy guy? He was an administrator with a boss who did not understand his religion, right? Over vast amounts of people and issues. He was a very, very busy guy. I don't think he spent 3 hours a day doing this. I might be wrong, but I don't think he would have. Maybe he spent a bit of time in the morning, and maybe he spent his evenings. But midday, I think it was just a down on your knees and thank God. But he did it anyway. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, into at least morning and evening prayer. Begin your life thanking God. Notice he thanked God 3 times a day. I think we should do the same. There's so much to thank God for. Thanking God makes you positive. It makes you grateful. Thanking God changes your attitude to others around you, to yourself, to your life. It saves you from all pom-pom parties because you start appreciating and remembering what you've got, what God's given you, how good he is, that you're going to heaven anyway, no matter how bad it gets. You thank God and it'll change your life. Short, but often. I encourage you to do that, brothers and sisters, if you want to walk with God and have an influential life like Daniel. Thank God every day. Ask for your needs and ask him for what you need. Don't just find your own way. Don't live like there's no God when there is a God. Don't act like you haven't got a father in heaven when you have. Run to your dad with all of your needs and let him know them. And also, cast your anxieties onto him. That's one of the major benefits of prayer. Brothers and sisters, don't carry your anxieties around every day. You'll go under. Hand your anxieties in daily prayer. Take 5 minutes in the car this. 5 minutes. Change your day. You'll be a different husband, a different worker, a different father, different wife. As you surrender your daily anxieties to the Lord through daily prayer. Pray. Keep it short so you do it and do it often. That's Daniel's advice to us. And also he realized when there was a significant time to really pray. Daniel realized through reading Jeremiah's letter that the 70 years were up. That the 70 years that the people of Israel were in captivity were over. So why weren't they going back? When's it going to happen? So he really prayed then. He realized this is a moment. It's interesting, he didn't just wait for the prophecy to unfold. No, he thought, this is a moment, so let's pray. And he prayed and fasted and gave this wonderful confession to the Lord, and the Lord sent Gabriel straight to him to speak to him. I think it was Gabriel that one, or it might be just an angel. But he sent an angel to him to immediately let him know that your prayer's been answered, the people are going back. And this is what's going to happen over the next few hundred years to them. His vision, just God starts to share with him everything, just to let you know, Daniel. You're highly esteemed up here, Daniel. We really like you. And you deserve to know, because you're in with us, so we're going to let you know. So he lets him know the future of the nation of Israel. Phenomenal. It's time to pray. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you, for certain, it's time to pray for us. As a nation, it's time to pray. Throughout Europe, it's time to pray. In this country, it's time to pray. We're going to build a mighty mountain of prayer over the next few years that touches heaven and affects the earth. Some of you know a personal prophecy that I've received about this. I was ill in bed. Margaret's ill in bed this morning, so maybe she'll get a divine encounter with God this morning. Bless you, Margaret, if you're listening to this. Be healed. I was in bed ill for a couple of days, and as I did, I received a download about Prayer Mountain and about how God was going to help us become significant prayers. And in a pattern shows how to pray and become a powerful praying church. Do you know what? You can't make that happen. You can only believe it and receive it and then watch it and sort of encourage it. Just as I received that, I was going to Derby with Conrad. I was preaching morning and evening in Community Church Derby. And driving there, I shared with him this vision that I'd had about Prayer Mountain, about all the little different mountains that I'd felt, you know, would be help us just focus on becoming able to pray for half an hour, you know, and conquer that, and pray for an hour, conquer that, and on occasions pray for 2 hours and 3 hours and be able to do it in a prayer meeting together and it not be too much for us and not be too much to bite off. And it was great, and he was really excited about it and so on. And I'd just heard it, so I was buzzing with it. And I got there and preached there morning and preached there the night, and we had a good time. And then we were walking out of the building, and this Indian lady shouted me over, said, "Martin," she said, "I've got a word for you from the Lord." I said, "Oh yeah?" Conrad was there, and she said, I just saw you pregnant.
Say, excuse me?
She said, I saw you pregnant with a mountain. And this mountain you gave birth to, and it was a small mountain, but it grew and grew and grew. And it became like one of those mountains in the Himalayas. And, you know, those of you who know what God said to me, it was exactly what he said to me. The Holy Spirit said to me, 8,000-meter church. You know, there's only the only 8,000 meter mountains on this earth are the Himalayas. They're the highest mountains. You go through the heavens. I think God's going to do something awesome with us in prayer. I'm excited about these prayer houses starting up. I'm excited about God moving us out of that little beautiful blessing of a building into houses to pray on a Friday night. You know, they're going to be running. You can find a different house on a Friday night. They'll be communicating to you about it. And gather just in small groups just to seek the Lord and pray. I think that's going to be awesomely exciting. I want to encourage you. It's time to pray. Short and often. And also, there's his confession. Daniel, even though he's living a pretty holy life, probably by this time in his life, I can't imagine him being in any gross sins at 85 years old, can you? He's walked with God a long time, but he still confesses his sin and the sin of his nation. You can do that, you know. It's a fantastic prayer. You read it in Daniel's letter. He confesses, oh God, we have sinned against you. We are in this mess today. We have no leader, no prophet, no revival, no power because we have sinned against you. We have failed you. And he totally connects to all the nation's sin. Maybe Daniel had been a real big sinner in Jerusalem. There's nothing that says that didn't happen. But he certainly wasn't now, but he was still confessing his sins. I want to encourage you to do that as well. Brothers and sisters, confess your sins. It's very, very important. Don't pretend you don't sin, but get into the light. Confess your sins to one another, those you really trust. Confess your sins to the Lord on a daily basis before you go into sleep on a night. Confess your sins. Ask God forgiveness. Let the whiteboard be nice and clean, eh? In the precious blood of Jesus. Before I preach, those who travel with me know I always pray this. Pray it several times before I preach. That God would take the blood of Jesus and make me like a whiteboard. A really white whiteboard. Have you ever read from a whiteboard that a teacher's writing on, but there's other writing still on it? Or there's old writing still on it that you can still sort of see? It's very messy. But the powerful blood of Jesus can make us white as snow without any spot or blemish. So that God can write his message, that people could clearly see it. When I preach, I want people to clearly hear God. And I want as little as Martin Ruddick to be in the mix, and certainly as little as my weaknesses and sins to be in the mix. I can only do that through the blood of Jesus and confession, and so can you. If you want to lead an awesome small group in your home, confess your sins to the Lord before they come. If you want to have a peaceful, happy marriage, confess your sins to each other when you hurt each other. Some of us find it so hard, don't we, to say, sorry, I'm wrong. Please forgive me. You know, none of this ifs and buts. Well, if I hurt you and if you feel like that, maybe I did something wrong. No, I'm wrong. I'm sorry. I hurt you. I failed. Forgive me, please. God blesses that sort of reality and humility. I remember one of our kids once, I won't mention her name, but she's in Bethel at the moment for 2 years. And she sort of did something and that she shouldn't have done, and she knew it, and I was sort of helping her to confess. And I said, did you do this, so-and-so? And she said, you know, sort of up against the rope, she said, well, I didn't see myself do it. Oh, but you did. Didn't you? We say anything rather than face the music. But the wonderful thing about confession is the joy of forgiveness that comes after it. The total peace, the white snow of the blood of Jesus. It's worth it. It's worth the pain to get it out. And confess your sins so that you'll be forgiven. If we say we have no sins, we lie, the Bible says, and deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just, and he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? And then there's number two. Don't worry, there's only 37 points. His visions and his dreams gave him tremendous hope as he was able to see the future. In his visions and dreams, he saw the restoration of Israel and the further persecutions of Israel. He saw the promised Messiah, Jesus, coming. This showed him that Jesus was coming, that one would come and be slain in Jerusalem, but not for himself. You read his visions and dreams, fantastic. And he saw also the end of the world. He was enabled to see that as well. Didn't understand it, couldn't understand it, but he didn't need to understand it. He just was allowed the privilege of seeing it. And these dreams and visions gave him tremendous hope. You know, without visions and dreams, you don't have hope. I used to think hope was a really sort of wussy thing. You know, I couldn't really get hold of it. It just sounded like a bit, it's like diluted faith, isn't it? It's like not quite up to the level of faith. What is it? Why is it listed as those big three? The big three. These three remain. After all spiritual gifts and all that, there are three qualities that shine above the rest. How come hope got into that three? Faith. Boom. Yes. Hope. Huh? And love. Yes. Love. Very obvious. God is love. Of course, love is one of the highest qualities of human life, Christian life. Faith. Oh, yeah, faith. Give us faith. Faith can move mountains, break through, see miracles, see supernatural provision, the currency of faith. Yeah, give us faith. Hope, huh? Hope, what is it, just sort of like having a smile on your face when it's raining? What is hope? It took me absolutely years to realize how powerful hope is. Now it's connected to visions and dreams. Now hope is just unkillable. And the devil just cannot stop it and stamp it out. And it's so dangerous to the kingdom of darkness and so awesome for the church to be people of hope. If you have hope, you're enabled to look ahead, to look beyond and look up. You look ahead. You know, you look ahead to what can be, not what is. That's hope. Hope gives birth to faith. Hope looks ahead to what could be. Doesn't mourn about what should be. But it looks over the mountains and the obstacles. Have you got hope? Do you need some hope from the Holy Spirit? Well, ask for it because we need it. You need to be able to look beyond what is to a better day for you, for the church in this nation, for the world itself. We had to be people filled with hope 10 years after World War II. And Winston Churchill, a lot of movies about him at the moment, Winston Churchill was absolutely depressed, in a very deep depression. He was a good wartime prime minister, but he was not a good peacetime prime minister. Murder and crime were increasing again. There was hardly any murder, hardly any crime during World War II in England. I mean, when you've got a common enemy, and you're going to die anyway, it suddenly changes you. But when the enemy's gone, that old bias comes back. And the murder and crime and evil things are rising in England. And he was just depressed. But a young American guy had just come for a preaching tour called Billy Graham. Churchill was surprised that 100,000 people turned up to hear him over a period of 3 months. So Churchill asked to see him. He was given a couple of minutes with him and ended up staying for about 15. He was only a very young man. Churchill made Billy Graham promise that he would never share what he spoke in that office until after Churchill had died, a promise that Billy Graham kept. But in Billy Graham's autobiography, he tells us what happened. He said, I went into the office. Winston Churchill looked very depressed. And he said to me, young man, I am a person without hope. Do you have any hope for me?" And Billy Graham said he pulled out his New Testament and he shared with him about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that this world isn't going to go down and down, but is actually belongs to God. And God's got a purpose and plan for this world, and that he will work it out in his way, and that Jesus Christ is coming back, and he's going to make all things right and finally destroy all evil and lead all those who want to, anyone who wants to, into a new heaven and a new earth to live with God forever, without sin, without sickness, without... That's pretty hopeful, isn't it? And he offered him personal hope as well. And he prayed with him and had a fantastic time with him. We need to be people of hope. If you've got hope, you're enabled to somehow supernaturally see beyond what is now into a brighter future. It's fantastic for things like business, family, everything. Hope. William Carey was a young man who had a strange hope from God. He hoped that one day God would use him as a missionary in India. And even though he was uneducated and only a cobbler and not able to get an education, he pursued this dream and vision. After lots of disappointments, he finally was accepted on a boat with some guys that were going to work with the Anglican Protestant Church in India, but the India Trading Company, the East India Trading Company. So he was sort of smuggling himself into India, really. It was very messy, really hard. His wife didn't want to go. She stayed here and he set off. And then she was brokenhearted and regretted it. So there was a storm and they had to come back and she changed her mind and went on board with him. She was pregnant. Can you imagine this? They had a little boy, Peter, 5 years old. They went and they had to sort of get off the boat before it properly docked halfway up a river because he wasn't really meant to be there. The only place they could find to live was a little hut in a steamy swamp filled with malaria. Tigers were walking up and down the paths on a night. It was absolutely unbelievable. He started to translate the Bible. I mean, can you believe these guys? The sweat running off his finger. His wife fell into depression after their son Peter died of dysentery. William Carey, do you think he could have given up? So easy to give up and turn around and get back on a boat. Failed. But somehow he had this weird, mysterious thing called hope. He looked beyond terrible mountains and valleys and saw an India on fire for God with the gospel and with the Bible in its own language. What a man! He was somehow kept going. He was very depressed himself. His wife became so depressed and violent with him, she had to be locked in a room. He went to get some help from the British consulate, who had no time for him whatsoever. And after a terrible walk in the heat, he was turned away at the door without even being offered a drink. On his way back, he says in his diary, "By the grace of God, I realized all my friends are one," he said. It's a famous sentence, William Carey. "All my friends are one." And he said, "By his grace, I was enabled to cast my burdens upon him and so find the strength to face another day." I mean, it's just incredible, isn't it? Through daily prayer. It took him 7 years before he saw a single convert. 7 years. How long have we been going? For 5 or 6 years. 7 years he was going without giving up, without seeing a single person saved, because he had hope. Eventually, things started to get better. He was given a house and a job doing some plantation work, which enabled to give him some money to survive while he continued his translation work. He got a little band of brothers. Some other people came and joined him with a similar heart from England, and he started to work and they got a print and press and they kept going and they kept going and they kept going. What amazing lives, eh? I read that for the first time in India, in my first trip to India. I was there for a month with my Bible college principal. He gave it to me on the plane. He said, "Here, read this, Martin. If you've never read this, you need to read this while you're in India." And I read it and I was absolutely broken, you know, reading it. I'd never read the story. It's just, it's heartbreaking and marvellous and wonderful. And I read about how they went on and they translated the Bible into, I can't remember the language, but it started to spread and Christianity started to spread and spread and spread. When I finished reading it, I went downstairs. I got one of the pastors. I said, "Listen, this is a church where there's 2,000 people turn up Sunday morning. They just prayed through the night while keeping me awake. How dare they? On fire, the Indian church, on fire." I said to them, "Which translation of the Bible do you use?" He said, "Oh, yeah, still carries." Wow. The power of hope. Awesome. Hope enables you to look ahead. Hope enables you to look beyond. Brothers and sisters, look beyond this morning. Look beyond where you are. Daniel was stuck in that palace with a load of pagans, but three times a day he got down on his knees, but not against a wall. He opened the windows towards Jerusalem. What do you think that is? It's hope. It's vision. That's our direction. I'm stuck, but that's our direction. I'm here for my whole life, but that's our direction. It's bigger than me, but that's our direction. Phenomenal. Look beyond where you are, where we are, where the church in this country is. Open the windows, brothers and sisters, and look. The Holy Spirit will help you as you pray. And look up. Sometimes you can't decide what age you're born in and what years you live through. And sometimes you have to live through horrendous suffering and persecution. Daniel, the dreams, the angels and the Lord who showed Daniel the future history of Israel and the church and to the end of the age showed him terrible leaders and terrible trouble, tyrants rising in the earth and attacking the people of God. That's been the story of our history all the way through. Revival and persecution, revival and persecution, revival all the way. And sometimes you're in persecution. Corrie ten Boom, living in the Second World War, taken to that concentration camp in Ravensbrück where 90,000 women were gassed to death or shot. She stood there, they were freezing to death every morning, made to stand in line for hours for no reason other than cruelty. Standing in those lines, and she'd be trying to witness to people about Jesus next to her. She's 50-odd year old. Bitter wind blowing through. He said one day a woman collapsed in front of them and this young guard with a big whip just came and started flogging her and flogging her. It's just perverted evil. She said, but as that was happening, a little bird swooped down and started to sing over our heads, a nightingale. And everyone's head all looked up. And they saw the sky, the real world. This, not this unreality of demonic evil that Satan had built. But they saw this little bird and the sky and it was singing. And she said it just changed the whole atmosphere. Everyone thought, a bird, some beauty, some... Jesus said, when all these things are happening to you, look up, because the time of your redemption is near. Look up, no matter how bad it gets for you. You might be struggling with cancer. You might have terrible trouble going on in your family. Hey, look up. Jesus loves you. God will never forsake you. He will never fail you. The word of God cannot fail. Number three is his rest. At last, he's going to get to die, which is very nice when you're 85 and over. It's nice to rest. Thank God if you're not scared of death, because you know Jesus, death's a very good thing. And God, Jesus says to him some wonderful things in these last few passages. He says to him, speaking about the end, "But at that time," he says, "there will be a time of distress, such as has not happened from the beginning of the world until then. And at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." Someone say hallelujah. Hallelujah. "Multitudes will sleep in the dust of the earth, and they will awake, some to everlasting life, and others to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there, and there'll be a great increase of knowledge." Sounds like today, doesn't it? "Go your way, Daniel, because these words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified and made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked." Let's not kid ourselves that everyone's going to get saved. Let's not kid ourselves that everyone wants God and Jesus Christ and forgiveness and to live a good life. It's just reality of life. You're going to have to face it. "But multitudes will, thank God. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. As for you, go your way till the end." Oh gosh, fine, it's moving, I don't know why. "You will rest. And then at the end of days, you will rise and receive your allotted inheritance." Wow. It's time to shine. How? Okay, very quickly. How can you shine? If you want to shine like the stars, anyone want to shine like the stars? Yeah. Yay, I want to shine like a star for Jesus. Here's how you do it. Next slide, brother. Thank you. "Don't get weary. Don't lose heart. Lead many to righteousness." "Go your way" means literally, Daniel, stick to the way. You've only got a couple of years left, son. Keep going. You've ran a good race. Don't give up now. Listen, brothers and sisters, don't give up now. Don't get weary and lose heart. It says in Hebrews, "Consider Jesus, who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow and lose heart." If you're ever going to fall, if I'm ever going to fall, I watch these things happening in my life. If I'm ever tempted to sin or to getting depressed or having a pom-pom party, these things happen in my life. I'm weary. Anyone ever get weary? I'm just weary of battling, fighting, doing good, keeping going. Or the other time I can be is dangerous is when you lose heart. If you lose heart, that's the opposite of hope. You're looking down. You're looking the wrong way. You're not looking up anymore. It says in Hebrews, hey, listen, don't, in your battle against sin, remember Jesus who suffered for you so that you don't go weary and lose heart. And if you've been stumbling and falling, it says, get up, strengthen your feeble knees, you know, through prayer, and your shaking hands, get hold of your Bible, and make level paths before your feet. You know, remove every obstacle, every reason to sin. This is practical. Move the practical temptations out of your life. Move those obstacles that could trip you up. Clear your path so that what is damaged may be healed and not disabled. Because if you keep falling and keep falling, the damage can be serious. But it's not serious. A fall is not serious if you get up. clear your path, strengthen your knees, strengthen your hands, and keep going. And lead others to righteousness. There's nothing like leading people to Jesus, is there? To encourage you. Nothing like seeing people come to Jesus on Alpha and find forgiveness and joy in life. It's absolutely wonderful. You know, as the small groups develop this year, may God bless them with lots of new believers coming in, people finding Jesus and getting saved and friends made at all these events and so on. It's what keeps us shining. Makes you shine, doesn't it? And you might just, you know, what about the word many? Lead many to righteousness. Listen, you don't know how many people you can lead to righteousness. If you lead one, I want to encourage you to set a goal to lead one person to Jesus Christ this year. Maybe you've never had the joy of leading one person to know Jesus. It's an incredible thing. And I pray for you now in Jesus' name that each one of you will have the joy of this thing this year. One person. And you never know what that one person does. We had a kids workers training day yesterday. I was sharing the story of just how this one Sunday school teacher, the person who he saved, you know, brought, and it showed you an easy line of connection, direct line of people he saved, who they saved. And in this one Sunday school teacher's line, there was D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, R.A. Torrey, and Billy Graham. That's a pretty good Sunday school teacher, isn't it? Changed the world through his little Sunday school class, bringing one boy to Jesus Christ. You never know, do you? When I first got saved, I was excited. When I was filled with the Holy Spirit, I was excited anyway. I was excited and filled with the Holy Spirit. I wanted to tell people about Jesus. I persuaded Watty to come back to our school. You know, we were in school, we were bad boys and in trouble. It was rough. And it was a school run by nuns, though. It was a Catholic school. So I thought, well, they're going to be open to God. So let's go back and tell them what's happened to us. I was 17. I was on fire, 18 maybe. I went back and I met the headmaster. And he was like, shocked. He was probably a little bit suspicious. Wondered whether I was taking the mick at first. Took me in his office. Reminded me how many times he caned me. And he's Mr. Kuig, big, massive man. He's sort of like trying to figure it out. Because obviously I was probably more saved than him now, see? He was a good Catholic, but I was born again and filled with the Holy Spirit. I was shining and asked permission to go in all the classes and tell them about Jesus. And he said, fourth year and fifth year, RE classes. Yeah, you can. So me and Watty went in all the RE classes of the last 2 years of senior school and told them all about our testimony. I mean, we hardly knew anything. We told them all about our test, about finding Jesus, you know. And we said, look, if anyone's interested, you can meet us at lunchtime and we will take you further into this road of discipleship. That was a word I just read and thought it was such a cool word. I didn't know what it meant. I couldn't spell it right on the poster that I'd made. But discipleship. I made this poster. This is before the days of days, you know. I had to write two posters out with my hand. What it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the 20th. I thought it was so cool. Stuck these two posters up. It took me hours to do. We were dead excited in the classroom. Me and Watty waiting for all these young people who are going to come in. And two came. Two girls. One was called Catherine. And the other was, I can't remember now. But we told them our testimony again because we didn't really know anything else. And they came the next week, the next lunchtime, and we told them our testimony again. And tried to influence them about Jesus and tell them to start praying and stuff. And one of them got interested in Rocky Horror movies and Rocky Horror Show, became part of the Rocky Horror Show and left. And the other girl kept coming for a couple of more weeks, Catherine, and then she left. And we thought, you know, yet again, our reputation precedes us. And we sort of left that, you know, and did other things and so on and so on. You know this story's got a big whoop at the end, don't you? You know I do those kind of stories. Okay, he's the whoop. Hello, I'll use this non-Catholic mic. And Margaret's mum's funeral,
Oh, I don't know how many years later, lots of years later. You know, I'm in my 40s. And loads of people have come from all over the place. We're in our kitchen. A lot of you know our kitchen's a big kitchen, but there was about 40-odd people back. You couldn't move. I was like lifting plates, and thank you, grab that, and pass a cup of tea on, and you know, serving people. Turn round, and there's this Catherine. And she sort of introduced herself, and I was trying to remember. She was reminding me about these little classes that we'd had. And I said to her, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? She says, oh, I work for a church down in Birmingham. We take teams of people out on the streets to help young girls on the street and all that, serving God, all that. You know, the funeral was on. There's lots of things. You know, lots of things happening. But when they all went, I just thought, wow, you just never know, do you? You never know what seed you plant in someone's life, how far that seed can go. And sometimes you think you've failed and you haven't done it right. Do you know something? Those who are wise will lead many to righteousness. And they'll shine like the stars of heaven in the end. And lastly, what's the other slides, bro? We better jump because it's really late. Oh, yeah, enough is enough. Do you know what? He's got the whole world in his hands. Anyone know that song? Yeah, here's a bit of advice at the end of that song. Leave it there. Right, enough is enough. You're not single-handedly going to transform this whole world. Neither is one church. Neither is one movement. Neither is one revival. Just do your bit. Daniel never got back to Jerusalem. He never saw the restoration of the temple. It didn't matter. He'd served God in his generation. That's all you can do. That's all God asks you to do. But he does ask you to do it. Serve me with all your heart. Serve me with gladness.